Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude this morning. The book of Jude. Jude's message is very pointed and very specific about moving away from the true foundation. Our big idea this morning is this: when Jesus is my foundation, the only one who changes is me. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning? Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we lift up Your name. Lord, we ask that in these next few moments that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts as we look to Your living Word. I pray, Lord, that Your Word would bring change into our hearts and bring confidence. Lord, that Your Word would give us direction. And Lord, that as we navigate these changing times, we realize that we have been here before in our history. And the only thing that seems to change is, well, sometimes it's us, Lord. We fall away when we fall into error. So, Lord, this morning I pray that You would give us and call us to stand on You, our foundation. Lord, I pray for my country. This week, as we had a primary election, we were voting for changes to come in our political offices. Lord, I understand the importance of standing firmly on our Scripture, standing firmly on You. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as an American people, You would give us a burden, give us a conviction to do what's right, to stand upon what's right. Lord, I pray that that conviction not be something that's legislated from Washington, but rather something that is proclaimed in our churches, shared in our communities, and impacts the direction of Washington. Lord Jesus, we know there is hope whenever Your name is attached. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Jesus tells a very, very familiar story that maybe you sang it many, many years ago, singing about that Sunday school song about building your house upon the rock and building your house upon the sand. You remember that song? Who builds their... The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. Didn't it rain yesterday? The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand went splat. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Thank you. I was waiting. You were looking at me like, what is he doing? I took my medication this morning. I'm right on track. That song is actually based out of Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at Jesus's words and the message that he's preaching to talk about building your house upon the right foundation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will like him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which is built upon his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." We remember the story. We remember the song, I think. We remember Jesus' message, and his picture is so clear. Two houses, one that's built on a rock that weathers the storms, and one that's built upon the sand. Jesus is driving home the importance of having your foundation solid and secure. That's what's in the picture of the house that's built upon the rock. It has a solid, it has a secure foundation. The house is built on the sand, however, it's built on a substrate that is shifting and shallow, and it does not last when the storms come. But Jesus isn't just giving us building instructions about how to build the best structure for our families to live in. Did you notice where we were at in verse 21, the warning about the ones who come and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do all these wonderful things in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is dealing and he's warning about the danger of following false prophets. And we know when we look at the story, we know where Jesus' his adversaries are. It's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, it's the leadership that wants to destroy him, wants to see him taken away. And here he is, the Messiah, come. And he's been rejected by the people who've been looking for him, and they're doing all kinds of wonderful things. And they're even doing it in the name of God. But when Jesus came, they did not see him, they did not acknowledge him, they did not recognize him, they did not serve him, they rejected him. And Jesus is sending a message to his followers about the importance and about warning, watching out for these false prophets. If we jump back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And he's going to tell us in verses 16 through 20 how we can know them by their fruit, or the lack thereof. We will know them in the end, in Matthew 27, verses 21 through 23. But the results of these false prophets, and how we know these false prophets are false prophets, is that they are the ones who deny Jesus, who's the only rock. The story that Jesus tells, the illustration that he gives, and I think his illustration is a great, clear, concrete picture for us to connect with. The importance of having the right foundation. And I want to remind you how times have changed since Jesus' day to today. We don't struggle with that anymore, do we? We've got that taken care of, and that was something that Jesus dealt with in his day. It was just a problem for Jesus when he came, and it was all taken care of after the cross. Everything, no. That's not the way we see the story going. We know that Jesus is still challenged today in men's hearts. Jesus is still challenged even in church ministries as the foundation for where we stand and what we do. We sometimes make adjustments. We just get used to those adjustments. But when it comes to Jesus as our foundation, we never, ever make that adjustment away from the Lord and expect to stand. A few moments ago, I talked to you about daylight savings time. It's that annual change that frustrates every one of us when it happens. I don't mind it so much in the fall, do you? When they give us an hour back, it's wonderful to get that extra hour back. But when they take it away from us in daylight savings time, do you know why it is that we as a nation, for some strange reason, Brother Steve, you've told me many times that you wish this would just go away and never ever come back. But do you know why it is? I've always heard that it was, well, farmers need to have extra time to be able to gather their harvest. And I've heard that farmers don't like this. But the truth is, it's not necessarily the way we conduct our business and the way we live our lives and operate as a country in order to be more productive. The reason daylight savings time started in the beginning was to conserve resources during a time of war. The very first time our nation played with our clocks was during World War I, the year 1918. For about 7 months, daylight savings was instituted so that there would be extra resources saved by not having to burn that oil so late, by changing our schedules, just allowing us to get up a little earlier, as the sun seems to be getting up earlier during this time. And it was for the purpose of, for the war effort. We did it again in World War II. It was also known as wartime. And I don't know about you, but I think wartime's a great name to call daylight savings time, because this morning it seemed like a war. I remember laying in bed this morning ahead of the alarm clock. I had set it 2 hours earlier than I would normally come in because I wanted to make sure that I didn't miss it. And I labored all night long thinking, oh, I don't want to oversleep this morning because there's a lot to do and I want to make sure everything's right. And I laid there on top of the covers this morning waiting to get up. And I thought, oh, I am ready for battle. I'm going to charge up. And then about the time the alarm clock goes off, I'm thinking, oh, I feel so terrible. I'm so tired. It came so early. It was an experiment that happened around the country throughout from World War II through 1966. But in 1974, our Congress made it a permanent change for us that we live with this cycle. These changing times that we have really isn't all that new. Now, I'm speaking to a group of people in here that were probably born during and lived in a time where you saw the daylight saving time come and go. Maybe it wasn't such a big thing, but for everybody in this room that was at least born after 1974, you've never known it any other way. So you don't know how wonderful it could have been for there just to be one time. And I wish that they would not mess with our clocks, because the truth is, whatever adjustment we make to our clock doesn't really have an effect on the rising or the setting of the sun. The sun doesn't play catch up. The sun is our constant. We're the ones that change in order to adjust for daylight savings time. It may be a few days before you get caught up. Maybe this morning here in our service, you're even a little bit more attuned to what's going on because it's actually earlier to your body. You haven't got that tired yet. Daylight savings time it's not as old as we think it is, but it's certainly not as new of an endeavor. And I don't mind adjusting the time when it favors me, which is what prompts the false teachers to move in that direction. In the book of Jude, we're going to look at Jesus versus the false teachers. The book of Jude is a very small, compact letter. It is a sermon in its form. It is very direct and it gets to the point very quickly. Looking at the foundation of our faith, Jesus, and the importance of standing with him and not with the false teachers. And the question that I have for you right now is, where do I stand? I like the way Jude starts out in Jude 1. If you've got your Bible open, you can look there in Jude and see him described as the Lord's slave. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Who is this Jude? We might call him Judas, but not that Judas. Jude is understood to be the brother of Jesus. I've had conversations with some of you about what it must have been to be one of Jesus' brothers. You know, your mom's always saying, why can't you be more like your brother? How difficult it must be to have been a brother of Jesus. Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, but the servant, it's not the deacon language, it's the slave language, the slave of Jesus. I come from a big family, Brother Clifton, and I do not know too many brothers or sisters that would identify as my slave. Now, I had an older brother who ruled the house with an iron fist, and we were his slaves, and we referred to him as with the proper accolades and with the proper titles. He demanded it. But Jude identifies himself as the slave of Jesus. Notice his purpose in writing. There's an urgent need to contend for Jesus. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, of all things that I could write to you about, I wanted to write to you about this wonderful common salvation that we have, Jews and Gentiles, this what we have, our standing in Jesus. When I wanted to write to you about that, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And there's a warning in Jude's letter. It's that someone's drift may affect me. Look with me at verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They change grace into a license for wickedness, and they deny Jesus. We're going to see this morning three faith positions. The first that we'll look at is the false faith position. There's a false faith that comes from following the wrong Lord, the wrong master, following and building upon the wrong foundation. It would be the false faith that is pictured in the faith that's built upon, the house that's built upon the sand. There is also a temptation for us sometimes to get and to wander off into the fringe, into the fantastical. Now, I'm going to say this morning, and tonight in our service we'll talk a little bit more about this. Jude's got some fantastic references here. These would be some applications, some points that Jude is making, and he brings in some references that we're not really familiar with, that we don't know, and they're from sources that didn't survive and didn't exist. He is not necessarily lending gospel credibility to these charges. He's using them illustratively to drive home a point. We know this in the past, that Scripture sometimes references work. When we went through the book of Judges, we saw, and through the book of the Kings, there were references to this Annals of the King that we do not know exactly what that book was. It didn't survive. If it was important, God would have preserved it. But sometimes people get so excited about the fantastical that they find themselves being pulled away into weird, strange ideas and concepts, which is what the false prophets do. But the true point of the letter is to call us back to a foundational faith built upon Jesus. So for these next few moments, we're going to gloss through verses 5 all the way up to we get to verse 20. We're going to look here at just the structure of where he's going. Jude makes a reference to the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt but fell into destruction, who met destruction in verse 5. Imagine being delivered from bondage, seeing the Lord provide in a great way, pull you out of slavery from Egypt, lead you through the wilderness and towards the promised land. Why is it that Israel saw God work in such a great, great way, provide for their needs daily in the wilderness, providing water, providing food, taking care of them? The Lord was in their presence. They could tell when he was there with the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, what it must have been to live in that time. And yet there were people who fell away. Because we know about the story of Israel's problem and Israel's struggle. When she gets to the promised land, she's in love with the inhabitants of the land and goes chasing after their strange gods, abandoning God. Judgment falls upon Israel, not just when they get to the promised land, but throughout the journey. When the Lord is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, what is Israel busy doing down there in the valley? Fashioning their golden idol. The picture is this, that even someone who saw God work in a great way fell into destruction. Verse 6 references angels that are locked up. We see in verse 6 a heavenly host who abandons their station, that even the angels fell. I can't imagine what it must have been like there during the rebellion in heaven's war. When the angel Lucifer and a third of the heavenly host fell in their rebellion, there they were. Their purpose for being was to worship, and yet they fell. Verse 3, or the third point we see in verse 7, is the path that Sodom and Gomorrah pursued, depravity. And I don't know any reference about Sodom and Gomorrah from the scriptures other than how wicked it was. I know when we first are introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah, we see Lot pitching his tents in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then later we find him being there a governor at the gates. And it was the Lord that was coming to judge and destroy Sodom. It was how Abraham had intervened for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how we started it out? If we could find 100, okay, 50, okay, 10. And yet didn't even find the 10 that Abraham asked God to spare the city for. And what do we find when he arrives, when the angel messengers arrive there to pull Lot out? The city in its utter wickedness are calling to know these angels. Send them out to us. Let us know them. And Lot, thinking it's a great idea to be hospitable and to share and to protect the angel host, he sends out his daughters to this crowd. This daughter, they just casts away. When you live in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't be surprised at the levels of depravity that you think are okay. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the great immorality and the judgment that falls upon Sodom and Gomorrah. If you were with us last Sunday night, we were looking at some sulfur balls that archaeologists believe might be where Sodom and Gomorrah once sat. We don't know exactly where those cities stand or stood because they were wiped out in a severe hellfire judgment. In verse 4, we see the false teachers who reject God's authority to follow their own desires in verse 8. The ones who are standing on rebellion. We can liken them back to the references of the other three points. You have the first issue. We have it with the Israelites who were taken from Egypt and fell into judgment, the rebellion that they fell into, the angels who had no reverence for their heavenly station, and then, of course, the wicked depravity, the terrible, terrible wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, their lusts, their sexual perversions and sexual deviancy. How it is that these false teachers are likened unto them. I don't want my foundation built upon these leaders, these people who have much more to identify with the wayward Israelites, with the angels that were bound up, or with the Sodomites. That's the likening here that Jude is making. He comes to verse 9 and he makes a reference about the angel Michael contending with the devil over Moses' body. And Michael knows his place of subordination. He tells the devil that may the Lord rebuke you. In verse 10, we see that these men do not seem to understand the weight of their error. It's amazing to think about the other references that we are going to see throughout the book of Jude, that this is a well-worn path that's established. You find yourself living like Cain, identifying with Balaam, the judgment on the sons of Korah. And there's a reference here to a statement made by Enoch. And the book of Jude is full of some allusions and some references that we don't have. We have some scriptural basis for it because we know the story from the Bible record. And there are other instances, like the statement made by Enoch. We don't know this, these words, this reference. But the reader in Jude's day would understand. It would be something that was talked about. People would have a sake of reference to the storyline. If I were to ask you this morning the idea, if you know the story, anybody here know the story of Silas Marner? I'm having a hard time remembering it myself. How about the story of Ichabod Crane? You know the story of Ichabod Crane? The headless horseman. Why in the world would you talk about the headless horseman in a church service? I'm using it as a reference. Whenever I'm telling a story, it needs to make sure that it has a point that bears to the message. And Jude is talking about this well-worn path. And then we get to the heart of his message. He's getting back on track here in verse 6. You might say he's not off track because he's building the message. But in verse 16, we find out what his point is and where he's going. He said, "These men are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." These men are murmurers, complainers, and walking after their own lusts. Not following Jesus. They're following their own heart. And their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Telling people what they want to hear. And people love to follow somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. I don't like it when my doctor tells me that there's something wrong with me. No, there's something wrong with him. My doctor has been good to explain to me the changes that are taking place in my body. And his medical opinion, get this, I'm getting older. I paid good money to find that out. I know that. He said, "Well, you just don't understand the changes that are going on." And I said, "I know the changes and I know the limitations. I know what I'm up against. And I know that I am not that weak. I want to find me a new doctor who's going to tell me what I want to hear." Have you ever thought that? It's easier to follow someone's advice when it's in your favor. The changing times that we live in today, and the changing times that Jude is addressing, is that these false teachers promote themselves instead of Jesus. And I want to point out, you don't think we got a problem with that today? With people chasing after men who promote themselves for the attention, for the accolades, for your money, and will pull you away from Jesus? I bet, even though it's wrong to say I bet, even though it's somewhat legal here in North Carolina now, shame on us, tomorrow, it's still legal. But by the time of this broadcast, we'll be in the thick of it. As we stand here this morning, if you were to turn on your television right now, I imagine there is someone who's offering to sell you a false hope. By sending in some money to them, by purchasing their prayer cloth or whatever it is, they want to unlock for you God's blessings on you. And I want to unlock God's blessings on you this morning, but I want you to know it doesn't come through a credit card transaction. It comes through a faith transaction. And if we have a problem with it today, and Jude had a problem with it, because Jude's writing this letter after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is a message he's writing to the church. Jesus, though, I pointed out in Matthew chapter 7, was pointing out that we had a problem with it in his day. And the warning for the end times came really, really early. We look at verse 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Remember the pictures that he's, the connections and the lines that he's drawn. These individuals are only satisfying their own appetites, their own lusts, and they are not men of God who have the Spirit of God in their life. And yet, that's where we find people flocking, running to, wanting to get some of what he has, trying to find out his secrets for success so that it can come to me. There's an inconvenient verse that Paul writes about in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There is probably someone right now in this hour, adjusted for daylight saving time or not, that is promoting this idea that God wants to bless you, and if you are not experiencing prosperity and blessing, then there is something wrong with you, and that's your sin. Because all things work together for good, and God only wants to give you good things. And yet, I'm standing up today in a room full of people. People have called and connected with our service this morning who are finding themselves in a place and a moment that they would not identify as a good thing. I don't like pain. It's not fun, it's not good, and it's not enjoyable. And yet God uses pain to speak to our hearts, to call us to him, to strengthen our faith. And that something, even something that you and I would identify as bad, God can use it for good. To grow in us our faith. And so I'm standing up here this morning to tell you that when he says all things work together for good, I know. I knew through faith's assurance that my God is bigger than my biggest problem. And my God is great enough to take my problem and use it as a fulcrum to increase my faith and trust in him. Or I can take the path of those false prophets and take the shortcut and tap out and say, that's it. I'm done. I'm tired of struggling. I want to go to those greener pastures where it's much easier and where it's much more entertaining and much more pleasurable. But day by day, moment by moment, we have to address and assess our foundation in Jesus, which leads us to verse 20. There are six areas that we're going to look at in these next few moments, as there is a call in verse 20 about building your faith. Jude writes, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." The problem with building is the problem with stretching. The problem with exercising. There's an ugly word that takes part in that building process. That four-letter word that we do not like to use today is work. And yet, as believers, we don't just sit back and expect God to expand our faith through sitting there on our seats. I understand that we live in a time where there's an occupation today known as the couch potato. And I sure would love to be the CEO of that organization. Because it seems so much more enjoyable, you know, eating potato chips, laying in your own filth, and doing nothing but watching the television. Doesn't that sound wonderful? No. Building your faith takes work. And it's a work that the Holy Spirit does in our heart, in our life, but it takes that active seeking on our part. We don't just grow passively. Sometimes those stretches hurt. Sometimes those stretches bring us to that place where the Lord stretches us. And I have been very, very careful this morning not to say, "Lord, I sure am glad you're done stretching me." Because I know that the Lord smiles down from heaven and says, "Oh, you only wish." Every time I think that I've got ahead, every time I think personally in my life that I've got it all figured out and all sorted out, the Lord smiles and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he stretches me all the further. Building your faith is important to having the right foundation in Jesus. If we don't test our faith, if we don't stand upon him, when the storms come, we buckle and bolt and fall. He says in verse 20 also, continuing, he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. We're getting into that holiness movement now, talking about the Holy Ghost praying. How does that work? How's your prayer life? How's that exercise of your faith? You know, we think about the way we communicate with God, and the communication is rather simple. He doesn't speak to us always in an audible voice, as though we've seen it in the past, and we see in the Old Testament how the Lord even spoke to Moses. I haven't had that type of experience. He hasn't spoken out loud where I heard it, and I think I'd be terrified if I did hear his voice booming. But he does speak to me every day. And he speaks to you every day. When we talk to God, it's us pouring our heart to him. And do you know how the Lord talks to us back? He's spoken it in his word. There's a cycle here. There's an everyday engagement with his word and praying the word back to him. Even times when I don't know how to pray, "Lord, I don't know how we get ourselves out of this process. I don't know how we get ourselves through this path. I don't know where we're going. And I have a lot of questions for you." And I tell you this, sometimes just pray the words of the Lord back to him. See how he exercises your faith and stretches you. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light." Lord, I need to remind you of that sometime? No. The Lord reminds me of that through his word. Praying in the Holy Ghost, make sure that we are spending time engaging in his word, praying to him. There is the charge in verse 21 to remain in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait a minute. Why wouldn't I keep myself in the love of God if Jesus is at your foundation? You don't stand in the love of God. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The message that Jesus drives in Matthew chapter 7 is how you know these false teachers. It's by what they teach and what they promote. And there are forces that pull us away from Jesus. There are good things that pull us away from Jesus. Sometimes it's church and sometimes it's relationships, which are good. But they become toxic and they affect us. Get back to the love of God. Seeing Jesus. He says in verse 21 also to look for Jesus' mercy for eternal life. The latter part there. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know what I love about eternal life is that it's life without end. And yet, sometimes I forget that I've got eternal life because I think about it as something that is going to be triggered when I breathe my last breath and I step over from this life into the next. That's when eternal life takes off. But what he's given me right here and right now, my eternal life is built on him and guaranteed by him, and it's daily there right now. Build your faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Stay in the love of God. Look for the mercy of eternal life. And it comes to verse 22, and he talks about the need to intervene on those who wander into error. He says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And a lot of times we think about this verse as a way to be helpful in our community and be caring for the less fortunate in our community. And I think that's a great, great point. But in the context, Jude is talking about those who are wandering off into error. And how in the world do we handle it? Well, if that's where they want to go, I'm done with them. But you have a brother who's wandering away into error. And you can be the one that the Lord uses to pull them back. No. Don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to that false message. Don't get wrapped up in that error. Come back. Come back to the foundation of Jesus. Intervene on those who are wandering into error. Verse 23 tells us about our limits. The importance of knowing your limitations for the one that's in error. Look with me at verse 23. And others saved with fear. On some having compassion, making a difference, saving them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You see that picture. You understand that aspect of going the distance to help bring that one who's wandering away. But the latter part says, having even the garments spotted, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. There's a punctuation change there because we're seeing about two different individuals. One who's wandering into it, and one who's wandered so far into headlong error. And sometimes you need to know your limitations, I guess like Michael did when he was talking to the devil. I know a lot of times Billy Sunday got that he wanted to charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun. And I know that his sentiments and his ideas, but I think when you and I think about what that would be, to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. I don't want a water pistol, I want Jesus. I think the picture that we see here is of knowing when to get involved and knowing when to pull back. And the problem, the dangers of not pulling back is that you find yourself being pulled into the fray. So Jude has built here some points for us on how that we establish this solid rock foundation as we close and we look at verses 24 and 25. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Notice that Jude is doing something that the false teachers that he's addressing aren't trying to do. He's appealing that the Lord would keep you from falling, present you faultless, that he would clean you, that he would keep you true and straight before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, I don't need a faith that pulls me down or pulls me away. I need a faith that keeps me firm and satisfied in Jesus. When Jesus is my joy springs eternal because my Savior is eternal. But when he's not, we find ourselves overwhelmed with the pressures of life and an ear that's tempted to wander away from the truth. Jude, the brother of Jesus, notice how he closes verse 25 in the most clear statement. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. What a statement by a brother whose life was transformed, not by his lording brother, but by his Lord. To the only wise God, our Savior. Jude doesn't dance around the truth. He calls it like it is. Jesus, Lord, Savior, God. Jude is a letter that is charging us where to stand in changing times. And in changing times, stand firm on Jesus. The big idea this morning is this: when Jesus is my foundation, the only one who changes is me. And yet, the whole idea then, the time that we've spent this morning, is looking at the ones who changed away from Jesus, and how important it is for us to remain and to stay in Jesus. It's not that Jesus changes. My faith, when I build my faith, when my faith grows, it's that he grows in me and he changes me, shapes me, conforms me more to be in his image. When I expect other people to change, I'm skeptical about the false prophets and the false teachers and their messages that do not stand up and do not promote Jesus, but rather promote your bank account. I say to you this morning, the change that we need in our life is a change that surrenders my heart more to my Lord and my God, my Savior, Jesus. The pattern that we've seen in the letter is that the one who stumbles is the one who rejects Jesus, and the one who values Jesus is the one who lives most. And why it's important for us to worship every day. And I think we touched on all those points this morning in our message. The importance of having that everyday faith, that everyday communion, that everyday praying in the Holy Ghost. It doesn't sound all that difficult when we start looking at our Christian life as to what it is that we need to do, and yet we know that through every day there's obstacles that pop up that pull at us and pull us away. Sunday mornings there's events that happen, even during the service, where obstacles call up and it causes us just to scratch our head and think, what in the world happened there? Why did that shut off and why did that go down? That's what I was thinking a few moments before the service, and I had to sit down and pray and say, Lord, may the devil not get the victory, but may your name be exalted today. Worship every day. May this be our prayer. Lord, build my faith so that you may use me to build faith in my brother too.